Well, I think we're ready to get started. Just wanted to thank Bob and the team for their songs and choice of songs this morning. I think of that Mountain Railroad song, though. That one, it's always a bit tainted for me when I think about the engineer keeping his eye on the rail and all of that. And it's like, if the track maintenance guys didn't do their job, the train wouldn't stay on the track. But anyway, for those of you that don't know, I had 17 years with CP Rail and track maintenance. So I think about the trestles and the fills and things like that, and has to do with the track maintenance people. But anyway, that's just an aside. Well, last weekend we had the opportunity, Marion and I did, to go to Waskata, and we were at a church dedication service for a new church building that was built there and dedicated. And so for us, it was a real thrill to be there with our friends Glenn and Irma Wetter. They have pastored in that Deloraine, Goodlands, Waskata area for 25 years and have struggled. It's been a tough go for them, and we used to get together with them when we were at Crystal City. We would meet in Clarney and have lunch with them and just try to encourage each other. And had the opportunity. He had called me a couple months ago that they finally had this building finished, and or it's almost finished, and they were dedicating it. And so we just decided that was one thing that needed to go onto our calendar, that we wanted to be there with them for that time. And it was definitely a time of celebration. So they are a church group of about 100 now, and they meet regularly in Waskata. So it's, for those of you that don't know where Waskata is, it's about 20 miles southwest of Deloraine. So it's in that corner of Manitoba where there isn't a lot of other Christian witness. And so we're just very thankful for their faithfulness in an unseen part of Manitoba. Well, this morning we're going back to Revelation. And so some of you that maybe are wondering when I'm going to be done, I just want to give you a little bit of an idea of what I would like to do with this. I won't preach on every chapter by chapter from here on in. I do want to pick up some of the themes in Revelation. So some of the themes I'm looking at, I won't promise that these are the exact ones I want to do. It's just the idea of Christian witness, that God leaves himself a testimony and a witness throughout the book of Revelation, even in the most difficult seasons. I also want to look at the Antichrist, this person that arises, that is everything that the opposite of everything that Jesus is. He is opposed and even puts himself up instead of Christ. So we want to look at that, and the whole spiritual dynamic of Revelation chapter 12 gives us the picture of this great war in heaven, Satan being cast down. And so we want to look at some of those types of issues, and then want to see the contrast between Babylon and Jerusalem. So Babylon being that picture of rebellion against God, Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, being that city of God where the saints are gathered and assembled. So just some of the things that, the other thing I want to kind of touch on too is the prostitute and the bride. So we have this, the prostitute being religion that is against God, anti-God, and yet the bride of Christ who has purified herself and is prepared for that. So that's kind of some of the things I want to, and then obviously the eternal state in chapters 20 and 21. So those are just some of the things I want to touch on. Today we want to just look at the overcomers. If you read through Revelation, the theme of overcoming is huge. I know that, and I struggle with preaching Revelation because of some of the content that's there. Revelation is a scary book, and it's designed to be scary. It is to remind us of the fear of the Almighty, or the fear of God. And so when we look at the events in Revelation, I think it's natural and normal for us to feel a sense of fear that of what's coming on the earth and what it is that God's doing. But on the flip side, Revelation has probably the most encouraging and most hopeful and joyful pictures that are there. And so today, last week or 2 weeks ago, we looked at some of the judgments that God was sending on the earth. And today we want to look at the flip side, the amazing picture we have of the overcomers, the saints of God that have overcome, and they're there standing before God in just worship and joyfulness and celebration, and their fight and their battle is over, and they have overcome, and they are before God's throne. So before I read the chapter, sometimes when I preach through some of these things, we look at some of the details, and we miss, I think, the big picture. What does God want us to hear from this chapter? Let me give you three things that I think are that God wants to speak to us when we're thinking of where we are right now and where you are at in your own life with God. Three things I think that God wants to say to us as a church today. Number one is this passage says to me that God will help us get to the other side. God will be with us. He seals these 144,000. He gives us a picture of this multitude that no one can number that have reached the other side. And it is God, and they're saying salvation to our God. They are praising and giving God honor and praise. And so God has helped them. They are acknowledging that it was through Christ that they have overcome. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they have overcome, and they have reached the other side because God has enabled them to reach the other side. So we need to always keep that in mind, that this worship is to the Lamb, to the one who has enabled them to be washed and to be cleansed. So God will help us get to the other side. Number two, God's mission to have a bride from every people group in this world is successful. Sometimes we look at missions, we look at evangelism that we do, and we sometimes wonder, I sometimes wonder, is it making any difference? Is God getting the glory that he really deserves by people from this the nations and the tribes coming to him? And this passage of Scripture would tell us that there is a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, all tribes, all peoples, and all languages standing before God at the end of time. So the mission is successful. God will have this people, a people from all nations that will eventually reach and stand before his throne in worship. So the mission is successful. Sometimes when we get discouraged and wonder, is it successful? We have to come back to a passage like this and remind ourselves that yes, it is going to be successful. There will be a bride that God will that he will assemble before the throne, and we will worship together with the nations of the world and those that are the redeemed ones that have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And the last one, which would be similar, that Jesus Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that church. The gates of hell will not overcome the church. So here in Revelation, we read of the great tribulation. We read of the Antichrist. We read of Satan's wrath, that it comes against the people of God. And in the midst of all of that, there's this multitude of people that are overcomers, these people that are overcoming all of that and standing. Yes, by overcoming, they are likely laying down their lives, but laying it down on account of their faith in Christ, and are overcoming. So even in the midst of the worst scenarios, God's people still prevail. And so I think we need to keep those three things in mind when we read this passage of Scripture. And so I'll read it and then make some comments about it. But I just wanted to kind of put those three things out there. Sometimes they get those three important truths get lost when we look at some of the details of the chapter. So let's read Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or in the sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They will hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So the Apostle John sees this vision of two groups of people. The first one has a number, the second one has no number. The first one, it says 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 each, 144,000 people that were sealed. Now, there's a lot of speculation. Anybody that's heard any things about Jehovah Witness, they would say they're the 144,000 witnesses, that's it. That's all that gets into heaven. The rest have to stay on earth. There's all kinds of speculation about who these 144,000 are. Let me give you two that I think are somewhat valid, and I'll give you why I believe one of them is probably the one. First of all, that they are literally tribes of Israel, that they are 12,000 people from 12 tribes of Israel, so there's literally 144,000 people that are of Jewish background. And that would be my personal interpretation. The reason I would say that is I would take this literally, that God had numbered them, that there were 12,000. Secondly, I believe that from Ezekiel 37 to 39, from Romans 9 to 11, that God has a specific plan at the end of the age for Israel. That, when Christ came and the apostles, they preached to the Jewish people, but there was a rejection there. And so God seemed to move his direction more to the Gentiles. But God will again, I think, from those passages of Scripture, move his focus again back to Israel at the end of the age. Now, if you read chapter 10, 11, the witnesses, they are in Jerusalem. So there's something going on in Israel, during this time. So I think literally I would say these are 144,000 Jewish people that are sealed. That is my interpretation. But let me give you some other commentators' thoughts on this. Other commentators feel like, okay, well then God only sealed these specific people. What about all the rest? Because every Christian is sealed in some way. Every Christian has the seal of the Holy Spirit on their hearts. So did God only seal certain ones? And so some trains of thought go like this. The number for God's people is 12. There's 12 apostles of the Lamb. There's 12 tribes of Israel. 12 in Scripture is usually the number associated with the people of God. And so 144,000 is what? 12 times 12 multiplied by 1,000. And so those commentators would take this number symbolically and saying that this is the complete people of God. 12 being the Jewish people, 12 tribes, 12 apostles of the Lamb, and their fruits of that, and then the 1,000 times 1,000, meaning that this is the whole group of God's people. Maybe I personally would lean to the first interpretation. Anyway, I just wanted to put that out there, because if you read commentaries in Revelation, that will be the debate that you will see and that you will read among commentators. Whatever position we take, I think the second group would give us the picture of the multitude. So the first group can be numbered, the second group cannot be numbered. And so there's some speculation again on this whole thing, but So if you take a dispensational view of the book of Revelation, you would say, okay, God has a specific time and season at the end of the age for the Jewish people, and he seals 144,000. And so with their ministry, that there would be a whole group of people being saved during the tribulation period, where that would be coming to faith in Christ because of their witness, because of their testimony. Again, I'm not here to speculate how some of these things are going to come about, but I want us to take home the whole idea that God, in the midst of incredible turmoil and tribulation time, that the world, Jesus said, if this time has to be shortened, because if it hasn't been shortened, there would be nobody left on the face of the earth. So that's the kind of time this is. And in the midst of that, God seals a group of people and he brings them through to eternity safely. And I think we need to keep that in mind when we see this passage and seek to interpret it in some way for us in our time and for our the season we live in. So what happens here is the four angels that hold back the winds of destruction, it says the four angels had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, and said, "Do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So the destruction that we probably read about in chapter 6, if you would kind of, you could place this chapter likely beforehand, this probably happens before chapter 6 happens, that before all the destruction of chapter 6, God seals his children. He seals his servants on their forehead. And so this morning I brought my seal. This is not what God would use, obviously, but I was given, when we were in Crystal City, I was given a seal. And this seal is designed to, you put it on your page like this, and you imprint a seal on it. And so this seal says, "From the library of Peter J. Redekop." And it has my initials engraved in the inside of it. So I don't use this for all my books, but I use it for my most valuable ones. My commentaries, I have some commentaries that I paid $80 to $100 for, some commentaries that are quite expensive. So I want to make sure that I put my seal of ownership on those commentaries. So in my commentary section, every commentary that I have has my seal of ownership on it. And so God takes and looks at this situation, and he seals and he places his seal of ownership on this group of people, whether they are literal 144,000 Jews or they're whoever they are. So I want to make some comments about this 144,000 that are sealed. First of all, that light arises in the darkness for the people of God. This is an incredibly dark time, but what happens is that an angel arises coming from the east. And it says in verse 2, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God." So coming from the east, and you think of the picture of the rising of the sun, when the night is past, the darkness is over, and God all of a sudden from that direction brings this angel with the seal of the living God. To me, it's an incredible picture of out of this darkness and dismal outlook, God brings life. God brings light into this situation. So light always arises in the darkness for the people of God. Let me just give you a couple scriptures to back that up. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." 1 John 2 verse 8 says, "On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." John 12 verse 46 says, "I've come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." So as the darkness covers the earth, there is from the east an angel coming that's going to bring light to the people of God. And so he comes with the seal of the living God. He comes to seal the servants of God and seals them on their foreheads. So the seal has to do with ownership and their connection to God.
So I put my seal on my books because I own them. They belong to me. I want others, when they read, when I borrow out my commentaries, I want them to know that that commentary belongs to me, because I would want it back. I want to have it. And so a seal has to do with ownership and connection to God. And Revelation chapter 14, verse 1 gives us a picture of these 144,000. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." So they have on their foreheads the name of God the Father and the name of Christ the Son. Why would God put his name on there? Because he says, these people belong to me. They are my servants. I will watch over them. I will protect them. I will empower them. They are my people. So the picture of ownership. The sealing language, I think, secondly, would also assure these people that God has a special concern and plan for them. In the midst of chaos, in the midst of all the stuff going on, there would be incredible amount of fear and concern. And so with the sealing of that God does in their lives would remind them that God is concerned about me. God knows what he's doing. I don't understand what's happening, but with God's seal or God's name on my heart or on my forehead, meaning that God will watch out for me. God will not abandon me. He will watch out for me in the midst of this. So it would assure God's people that he has a concern for them. It also, there's a sense of protection. The whole idea of God sealing or marking out his people is comes from Ezekiel chapter 9 in verses 1 to 4. And here, what happens is God's going to bring judgment in Ezekiel's day, and the executioner is coming to kill the people and bring judgment. But then all of a sudden God says, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations that are being committed in its midst. And then later on in verse 6, he lets the executioner go, but he says, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And so the mark was a thing of protection as well. So God then says, go to the executioner, go and bring the judgments that you're supposed to bring, but don't touch the people that have the mark. Don't touch them. Now, does that mean that they will not be physically harmed? I don't know, because these people end up before the throne of God, likely through the stuff that's going on. But it still will be protection for them. So with that, the seal has to do with ownership, has to do with protection, and I think has to do with assuring God's people. So when we think of the seal that God has placed on our hearts, it's the seal of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We too have been sealed. We don't have a physical mark on our forehead. Now, God may have done this because of the Antichrist will require a mark on the forehead or on the right hand, saying that these people belong to him. And so God jumps the gun and says, first, I want to make sure that you know that these people belong to me. And so with that, this seal is also the seal of the living God. And I just love that phrase. I did a quick concordance search on that phrase, the living God. And when you read that phrase, it should say a whole bunch to us. It's one of those phrases, two words, or a couple, three words, the seal of the living God. But I think it should say a lot more than that to us. He is the living God in contrast to the dead gods of the heathen and the idols of the world. He is the living God who is among his people. Let me just give you a couple passages of scripture that talk about the living God. Joshua 3 verse 10, Joshua says, "By this you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites." He says, the living God will go before you. He will give you the victory. Next one is, he is the living God who satisfies the deepest longings and thirst of our soul. Psalm 42 verses 1 and 2 says this, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before you?" He knew that this living God was the only one that could meet the deepest heart's desires and needs that he had. So this is the seal of the living God. Hosea 1 verse 10 has the idea of the picture of belonging to God. Hosea 1:10 says, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" This seal also reminds us that that God is a God who speaks to his children. Deuteronomy 5:26 and 27 says this, "For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have and have lived?" So he was the living God who speaks. And so when you think of just being sealed with the seal of the living God, you are connected to a God that you belong to, that watches over you, that speaks to you, that guides you, who satisfies the deepest longings of your heart. I think those are all thoughts that are encapsulated in being sealed with the seal of the living God. So we as God's people have been sealed. Let me just give you some scriptures. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22 says this, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." So we have been given the Holy Spirit as a pledge or a down payment, guaranteeing that which is to come. You may not have a physical seal on your forehead, but you have the seal of God's Spirit in your heart, determining that you belong to him. There's an ownership that God has over your life. Now, the good side of it is there's all the things that God promises to do in the midst of that. The other side of it, it's also a good side, but the other side of it is now there's an obligation for us to serve him, an obligation for us that we have, there's an allegiance that we have to him. Another scripture talks about sealing. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says this, "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." So the whole idea of God's own possession is in this picture of being sealed, but you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4 verse 30 says this, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Let me give you one more in 2 Timothy 2:19. "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, that God knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." So these 144,000 are sealed, and I think there's something that we just need to take home from that in this whole idea of bringing assurance to our own hearts of God's sealing in our lives. Then I'd like to move to the second group, this innumerable company, this multitude of people. And the first thing that jumps out at me when I see this is the phrase, "They're standing before God." To me, there's something about this. It says they're standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Now, if you think of the events that are going on earth during this time, the chaos, the Antichrist, the demonic activity that's happening, and here in the end, these people stand before God. And what I think I want you and myself to take home from this is, if you can stand before God, you can stand in the midst of any kind of chaos and anything the devil throws at you. Here, the picture is these people are standing before God. Yes, they may have given their lives. They ultimately probably it cost them their lives, but they are standing before the throne of God. Let me give you some scriptures. Elijah and Elisha both claimed something. They both claimed to stand before God. Listen to these scriptures in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. "Now Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there will neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" So here Elijah, the prophet of God, the one speaking on behalf of God Almighty, comes to Ahab, an ungodly king, and he says, "I'm not coming to you on any of my own strength." He says, "I'm coming on behalf of the God before whom I stand." He says, that's my authority. That's the reason I'm coming to you, because I stand before God and I'm speaking to you on behalf of that. And so Elijah uses that a couple times in Scripture. 1 Kings 18, verse 15, Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, the living God we talked about before, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. Then Elisha, who was mentored by Elijah, says the same thing in 2 Kings 3, verse 4. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. And then 2 Kings 5, verse 16, he says the same thing. As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. This is when Naaman wanted to pay him for the healing of leprosy. But the picture was of the courage and boldness of these men because they stood before God. And if you and I can stand before God, there's an incredible confidence and incredible boldness that we can display in this world. This is not a time for us to cower in fear. This is a time for us to stand before God and then also to speak on God's behalf to the world. So this second crowd is said they have come out of the great tribulation in verse 14. There's this conversation that goes on with one of the elders in verse 13. It says, one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Likely this will be that crowd of people that have laid down their lives at the end of the age in the midst of all the battle that is going on and coming out of that great tribulation. And again, I think we need to take something home with us that even in the midst of the greatest tribulation, the greatest onslaught the enemy has ever given, here's people that can stand before God at the end of the age and worship. And what strikes me in all of this, when you look at the pictures of the church, you see the pictures of the saints of God victorious in Revelation. There's one thing that amazes me. There's never a hint of regret. Now, these people have probably all laid down their lives as martyrs for the cause of Christ. And you never once hear them saying, oh, you know, that was just barely worth it. Or, you know what, all that suffering, it wasn't worth it one bit. It's always about praise to God, glory to him who has done all these things. And there's never a sense of regret. There's always a sense of, you know what, this was worth it all. And so we sing the song, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. I think that's what this passage would remind us of. That whatever suffering, whatever tribulation, whatever persecution, whatever stuff we endure, in the end, when we get to this place and stand before the throne and before God, all of that will somehow be gone, and the victory and the celebration and the joy will be there for us. And so there's no sense of, oh, you know what? What happened to me on earth, that just was not worth it. I wish I had just, you know, served the Antichrist. There's nothing like that. It's just this salvation to God. It was all worth it when we see Christ. And I think that's what this passage would seek to remind us of. So with that, there's all kinds of blessings that are given in verses 15 to 17 of these people that are standing before God. They experience the glorious presence of God. They're sheltered in his presence. Verse 15 says, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. So there's this sense of protection of his presence that's there. And verse 16, they'll be provided for and protected again. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. And then there's the shepherding where Jesus shepherds and guides them to the springs of living water in chapter 7 or verse 17. And in the last part, he will comfort them and wipe every tear from their eyes. So what I would like for us to take home from all of this is the theme of overcoming is huge in the book of Revelation. To the letters to the churches, to every one of the churches, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will, and then he makes a promise. And the rest of Revelation, sometimes we divorce chapters 2 and 3 from the rest of chapters 4 to 21. or 22. The important thing I think to remember is that all of those chapters are there to teach us that it's God's will for us to overcome, and that we can overcome even in the midst of the most turbulent and difficult time in the history of the world. And so what are some of the keys for you and I to be overcomers? I think just some simple Bible truths are very, very important. Number one being, we need to know that we are sealed and that we belong to God. I'll go back to something I use quite regularly, but I go back to the Apostle Paul when he's in that storm on the ship, and in the whole conversation, he's telling the people, I belong to God. There was a security that he knew that I'm in the midst of this storm, and we could die in this storm. This ship could go down. But he says, I want you to know I belong to God. And in that, God spoke to him and God told him and promised him that all the people on the ship are going to be safe. And so just the security of knowing I belong to God. And I think that's probably level one when we think of being overcomers, when we have that somehow settled deep in our hearts that we belong to him and whatever happens in life that God will see us through. Secondly, we need to hold tenaciously to the hope of eternal life. Now, here I want to take us to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says that Jesus endured the cross because he saw the hope that was set before him. He saw this crowd of people and said, you know what? The cross that I'm enduring right now, he looked forward to the hope of seeing all these people before the throne of God. So for us, when we think of enduring, as we think of overcoming, we have to have the hope set before us. We have to have Revelation chapter 7 set before us and saying, this is the goal. This is eternity. This is the hope that God has given to us. Yes, this may be a tribulation time. This may be a very difficult season in my life and what's going on. But I have to set before my eyes the hope that God has set before me in Scripture. So we need to be sealed with the seal of the living God and having this deep sense of I belong to God, the Holy Spirit bearing witness in our hearts that we belong to Him, this continuous hope of eternal life that is before us, but then a sense of patient endurance. If you read through Revelation, there's a number of times when it says, this calls for patient endurance on behalf of the saints. Sometimes stuff happens that you can't get out of. Sometimes God just takes us through the thing. And during that time, he calls for us to patiently endure. And I want to call to you, maybe there's somebody here in this place that you would love to get out of the circumstances you're in, but God is simply calling you to patiently endure. We don't always know what he's got in that whole process, but patient endurance is a very, very high priority in God's agenda for my life and for yours. We fight it, we try to get out of it, but I think that's something that God always wants to do in our hearts. And lastly, there'd be lots of things I could probably say about overcoming, but the simple faith in Jesus Christ. I'll go back to 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. You hear me quote them many times, but they ask the question, who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Who is the one in the end who is going to be an overcomer but simply those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who say, I believe, my confession is that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? It seems too simple, doesn't it? And yet, really, that's what your Christian life, my Christian life, is all about. It's about simply trusting Jesus in whatever life brings to us. So with that, I think I'm just going to leave it there. I have many scriptures I could use on standing firm and standing before God, but I'm going to leave it there this morning. And I want to encourage you to go back to Revelation chapter 7. It describes the hope that we have as Christians, that God, yes, he seals 144,000 people, but he is doing a work of sealing hearts for his kingdom, for the day that we will stand before God. And if you can stand before God, you can stand in the midst of your circumstances, whether that's in the face of persecution at school, whether that's in the face of a world that is anti-God, whatever it is, we could say, like Elijah, before I stand before the living God, and I can say this, this is the testimony of God. We can say that because He is the living God and He has sealed our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the amazing hope that we see in Revelation chapter 7. The saints of God, ultimately victorious, coming out of great tribulation. But Lord, they are rejoicing and saying, it was, yes, we paid a cost in laying down our lives, but we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they're celebrating Your salvation plan. They're celebrating what You have done for them and the eternal life that You give to them. God, I pray for someone here today that in the midst of the struggle that they're going through, they're losing hope. They're losing sight of the hope of eternal life that You gave to them. Lord, I pray that You would remind them today from this passage that they belong to You. And God, that You will watch over them. And God, that they are in a safe place. Even though they may have to learn patient endurance, God, that You are watching over their lives. Father, we thank You mostly, Lord, that our robes can be washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And I pray for anyone here today, Lord, that would not be able to stand before God because their robes have not been washed, because they are still in their sin, that their sin has not been atoned for, and they have not accepted the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. Lord, I pray that they too will come to Christ and allow You, O God, to wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb and be victorious and be part of this number that is the redeemed ones, the saved ones, the victorious and overcoming ones. So God, I just pray for each one of us here today that You will minister to us, and God, that You will remind us that Your will for us is to be overcomers. In Jesus' name, amen.